I want you to look again this morning. I want you to notice verse 12 of this text. And of course, it's a very familiar verse. But it's one that includes an intriguing and crucial word in the great announcement of heaven. It says in verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, the specific word jumping out of this text to me is the word sign. I remind you that the Bible says the shepherds had been abiding in the fields. That means they were going about their normal everyday routine and business. They were biding their time while keeping watch over all their flocks. They did every night, week after week, month after month for years. What happens? Well, there's a miracle, right? There is an angel. There's the light of God's glory. And then this announcement in verse 11 that the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, was born. And you know, while verse 9 says that these shepherds were sore afraid, who wouldn't be? It goes on in the text to say that the shepherds were promised a sign that this child indeed was Christ the Lord. An unmistakable sign. And what sign would you expect to see as proof? What do you think that God is going to send them? What would be the proof that this was truly the Lord of glory, the Son of God? What would you announce? "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in silk lying there in the temple of Jerusalem." Or "you'll find the babe wrapped in fur lying in the palace or lying on a cloud of glory." And why not a cloud of glory? This very angel was accompanied with the glory of God. It shone round about all of them, the Bible says. Surely a sign of the Savior's birth would be similar or even greater than that. And yet, beloved, we know that the shepherds were giving something completely opposite. For they were given the sign specifically of a manger. Now, swaddling clothes, that's not a sign. All of the babies were swaddled in those days. It was typical for newborns in the Mideast, in the Middle East. You'll remember that Job and Ezekiel both talked about swaddling bands. Infants were wrapped in by the mothers and midwives. In fact, some hospitals still refer to a newborn's blanket as a swaddling cloth. There's nothing really unusual about that, but what is unusual, and especially, follow this, especially to those shepherds, was the picture of a newborn child lying in a manger, a feeding trough. The feeding trough of a cattle stall, donkeys and a shelter. This would obviously be the very last place you would ever expect to find the newborn King, the Lord of glory, and the Son, as it says, of the Most High God. So, folks, this is not just a detail in the story. This is the sign. And the reason why it became the sign of God's choosing is what I hope you'll listen to, and I want us to consider very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, the miracle of the manger. You see, folks, note this. The word sign in verse 12, it's used 43 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is siemion. In Luke, John chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, there's a sign. The same exact word is used in that narrative when it says that people came to see Jesus and what he had done, siemion, what miracle he had done. Same word. In Revelation 12:3, it says that there appeared a siemion, a miracle, a wonder, as it's translated in English, a wonder in heaven. In Acts 4, when the lame man was healed by the apostles, Luke writes that the man was above 40 years old on whom this siemion, this sign, this miracle was shown. It's the same word our Lord used when he said that the Jews require a sign, a miracle, a wonder, a sign. The question is, how is it possible? How in the world is it conceivable that this feeding trough, this manger, is a miracle to those shepherds and to us? Father in heaven, I pray you'll help us to see and understand why and what it means for us, what it means for your people, what it means for every lost person in this room, that the sign of our Savior and the Lord of glory was that he was born and then he was laid in a manger. Please help us, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Three very simple observations this morning about the manger at Bethlehem that I think speak to this whole idea of why this location was assigned to these shepherds of Israel. Three considerations. Beginning with, number one, the observation about the manger before the birth of Christ. Mangers had existed long before this narrative and long before the birth of our Lord Jesus. In fact, I want you to look at what it says in verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. You know, Mary had other children. This was her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want you to think very carefully for a moment about what exactly a manger was. I don't want you to think about the little manger scenes you see here and there or on some children's program. Everywhere in the Middle East, in the centuries that preceded and then following Luke chapter 2, weary travelers were given hospitality on their journey. It was a very expected part of Eastern culture to welcome pilgrims into their homes. However, in the more populated areas, there simply weren't enough homes to go around. So that over time, what happened is they established these strategically located inns. These were just very simple buildings, sometimes just tents for travelers and for visitors to find some rest. And of course, the challenge was all of these visitors were traveling on camels and on horses and on donkeys, and oftentimes they would be bringing with them sheep and oxen. So that in addition to accommodating the guest on the journey, they also needed a place for the guest animals. Literally, they needed a parking garage for their version of a Mustang or a Pinto or a Bronco. And that parking garage almost always consisted of a cave located next to that familiar inn. In other words, now follow, the travelers would go into the inn for their food and their shelter, and the animals would go into the cave, or they would go into a stable for food and shelter. And the Jews in particular were very careful not to neglect these animals in light of the Old Testament law. And so it wasn't unusual at all for lambs to be born in these shelters and in these caves. It wasn't unusual for some animals after a very long and arduous journey to die in those stables. They happened all the time. What was unusual, what was even unheard of, was for a young Jewish mother to give birth in a stable and then to place that infant in the feeding trough, in the manger where those animals would feed. That, beloved, would be more shocking than, more unsettling than for a mother today to give birth in a parking garage behind a Holiday Inn and then place that child in the corner in the cobstones in the darkness of that garage. It would have been worse then precisely because of the presence of those animals. You see, understand this. The Jews recognized the biblical truth about the beasts of the field more so than people in our culture. They recognized that only man is created in the image of God. And that whenever man fell into depravity, into low living, whenever he acted like a barnyard animal and wallowed with the hogs like the prodigal son, only then could they be likened unto a beast. For instance, Paul compared the Cretans to beasts. In Titus chapter 1, Jesus called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, and he called Herod a fox. When the book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast, you understand it's not a commentary on animals. Animals are supposed to be as they are and act as they do. It is, however, a commentary on man created in the image of God. And so to say that a certain person is an animal or a beast, to call a man a dog or a donkey or a snake or a pig, There is a reason why that's considered an insult of the basest sort. It points to a level of depravity that God never intended for man to experience. And here, beloved, it's not just a baby. This little baby is the creator of the universe. This is the Lord of glory. You'll notice what the angel calls him in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now wait a minute. The Son of the Highest? That literally means that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And here he is now at birth. He comes into this world not by means of a royal palace garbed in purple and lying in a gilded crib. Instead, he is born where the beasts of the earth normally dwell. I want you to see that this is the ultimate condescension. People often talk about the birth of Christ using the term lowly. The lowly manger and the lowly birth and the lowly shepherds. The truth is, I don't think that we ever grasp just how low he really came. You see, folks, it's not just that Jesus was born where the beasts dwell. He was. But then he was placed after the birth where the beasts feed, where they eat. Spiritually speaking, this would be the lowest of the lowest of the low, the literal bottom of the food chain. Right there. In other words, before the Lord Jesus showed up on the scene, that manger was the absolute bottom rung on an already very lowly ladder, and no man would care to be associated with the inside of a lambing cave or a traveler's stable, and for sure not the manger trough that's within that stable, the filth and the dirt and the picture that it would place. But here he is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it brings us to the second consideration. It's an observation, number two, about the manger during the birth of Christ. Chapter 2 again, I want you to notice verse 16. In chapter 2, verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." They told everybody about the manger. That's the saying that was told when they saw him lying in a manger. Verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." Now, wait a minute. Follow this. You remember that this was just a cave. This is a stable. And then a manger inside of it. It was just a feeding trough. And yet, that very manger is the most repeated thought in this entire text, this entire narrative. It's the central word in verse 7. It's the last word in verse 12. It's the last word in verse 16. And it's what they continue to repeat. Imagine a stall where animals feed. And that place of feeding becomes the sign and thus the very focal point of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Why would something so dirty and so common and so lowly be a part of God's great redemptive plan? Verse 15. "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." You know what, folks? A lot of people through the years have made the observations that the shepherds at the time of Christ were pretty much the least regarded people in all the land, and that was absolutely true. The angel did give the announcement to what was then the offscouring of Jewish society. Shepherds were never well regarded. Imagine what the shepherds thought when they were told by a miraculous visit from an angel that the King of Israel and Christ the Lord was born in Bethlehem and that they would find him. They themselves, it says, ye shall find the babe. Find him, but find him where? Because listen to me carefully. If the angels had said to those shepherds, you will find the babe in Jerusalem, lying in the palace, guess what? These shepherds wouldn't be allowed within 400 yards of that place. If Jesus had been born in the home of Pilate, or a priest, a centurion, a king, if God had placed his son in the walls of the temple itself, these shepherds would have just shrugged at their shoulders and said, oh well, it's too bad, we cannot see him. They knew their place. But oh, when the angel said, ye shall find the babe lying in a manger, you understand, that was a place they knew perfectly well. That was a place they knew they had access to. An animal stall and a feeding trough. Nobody, these shepherds most of all, nobody needed a printed invitation to have access into a stable and a cave where animals are tethered, least of all these shepherds. And so with great excitement, they said, let's go. In fact, in verse 15, you know what they said? Let's go now. Now, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see. So that, beloved, the manger is a reminder this morning that the God of glory, he condescended to the lowest possible estate, being born amongst the beasts of the field as a picture that he came even for and to the lowest and to the very worst of sinners. There is no human creature who has ever fallen lower than the hand of God can reach and pull up and save. And if you're here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, I don't belong here. If these people knew about me, if God knew about me, God, I'm not savable. I wanted to show you from the Scriptures that the hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. Outcasts of men, to you he calls, harlots and publicans and thieves. He spreads his arms to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receive. Charles Wesley wrote those words when the vilest man in London was saved by the grace of God. And again, not only is the manger a reminder of God's condescending from his home in glory and condescending to the very lowest of men, it is also a reminder of the wideness of his mercy. God's a son born in a stable so that anybody could have access to the Savior of the world if they hear his voice. Look again at verse 15. There's an interesting statement the Holy Spirit includes. Verse 15, first part says, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them, from the shepherds, into heaven. In other words, guess what? Shepherds couldn't follow them. Right? It says they were gone away from them, where? Into heaven. Nope, couldn't go there. But they could go straight into the presence of the one who came from there and the only one who could take them there. Though Jesus' grace can save the prince, the poor may take their share. No mortal has a just pretense to perish in despair. You see, folks, the shepherds would have had reason to tremble. Had they been told to appear before a throne, but they would never tremble at a feeding trough. To appear before a throne, you need credentials. You need instructions in royal protocol. There is statecraft when it comes to a royal court. You have to dress, and you have to talk, and you have to stand a certain way. But none of that's necessary when you come into a stable. And by hearing the word manger, you will find the babe. Lying in a manger, they instantly knew that they had access to the Savior of the world, and so do you. If you're lost here this morning, God has made it possible for you to be saved. I read some time ago about some investigative reporters who dug deep into this member of a royal family and his background, and he discovered that this man was a bit of a fraud. The shocking truth that this person was not born into wealth, was not born into royalty at all. He was born in poverty. And it said in this article that the family successfully kept that secret for a long time, but no longer it became a scandal. Would you ever think about this? Nobody, think about this. Nobody had to dig or investigate to find out that Christ was born in a stable. That news was among the very first word in the gospel story, the very first breath that our Savior, that the Son of God, the first breath He ever took, He breathed the air of an animal shelter. And nobody turfed that knowledge out years after. The angels of God announced it from heaven as the gladdest of glad tidings. He made Himself of no reputation. Why? Because God wants us to know. And God wants you to know that salvation is free and full and available to those that call unto Him and to come unto Him by faith. When Joseph and Mary took Jesus into the temple, there was a devout man by the name of Simeon. And you remember the Bible says that he took that baby and he declared something that few people in Israel understood or would accept. You can read it there in chapter 2. Look at verse 28. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Yes, they marveled. A light to lighten the Gentiles? Aren't you glad? Simeon tells Mary in verse 35 that a sword would someday picture her soul, reminding us that God planned all along for this baby to go from the cradle to the cross. You know, I used to oftentimes ask Ben when he was little what he wanted to be when he grew up. And he would always answer the same way. He would always start out with all the things he didn't want to be. He would say, well, I don't want to be an astronaut because that's too risky, too dangerous. I don't want to be president because nobody likes you. I don't want to be a construction worker because it's hot outside. And he would always add at the end, well, I just want to be maybe a pastor like you. Apparently he thought that's the cushiest, easiest, safest job on the planet. But he's never pastored Brother Remo, amen, otherwise. But you see, kids always have this lofty answer, right, to what they want to be when that age-old question when they grow up. Had you asked the Lord Jesus what he wanted to be when he grew up as a child, he would have replied, dead. He came to die. He came into this world so that and for the purpose that he would go to a cross. And that shadow of that cross was right there. He bore the cross that only a baby could bear, and the only cross a baby could bear, and that cross was already poverty and rejection, no room in the inn. And it was a precursor. We said, number one, there is the manger before his birth. Number two, during his birth. Number three, I want you to notice and consider the same manger after his birth. Please don't miss this. Chapter 2 and verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. They left the manger, verse 39. And when they, the parents, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they, Joseph and Mary, returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So wait a minute. The shepherds returned, the Bible says, to their fields. Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned to Nazareth, their hometown. Here's my question. What happened to the manger? When did they return there? You know, this time of year, we're always reminded how thousands and thousands of mangers, you see them, they're of all sizes and shapes, there's even live nativity scenes. We're reminded about all these little mangers in our country and across the world, but here's my question, what about the original one? You mean the one where Jesus was born? What happened to it the day after Jesus left? Did they ever return? If it was a miracle, and a sign. When did they go back? I can tell you what happened to it. I can tell you right now. It reverted right back to being a stable where animals came to eat. The manger was still a manger. And had those shepherds returned 2 days or 3 days or a week following, what they would have found was just a manger, a smelly stable, and animals would be all over it. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the only distinction and glory that that manger ever had, it had only because Jesus, the Lord of glory, was there. You see, folks, this building is just a building. A location is just a location. You may have noticed this in the Bible, but you don't find the apostles anywhere in the New Testament or any believers in the first century taking what's called a pilgrimage. Peter, James, and John didn't keep making trips up to the Mount of Transfiguration, hoping to get some more glory. They saw Jesus up there glorified. But they never said, let's go back and see if we can recapture that. Some of that old glory. You know why? Because they didn't need to. Once the Lord Jesus left it, it was just another mountain. And so with his manger, that particular stable simply stayed a stable. However, there was a manger of sorts located in another place from which Jesus would never leave. Chapter 2 and verse 19 says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, wait a minute. Where is the place where Christ remains? The heart. I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 12 years of age. Our family didn't go to church. Not in those days, and Air Force Chapel once in a while, I rode a bus to church. And I received the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart and in my soul. And you know something, folks? Since then, he's never left. And I claim his own promise. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How about you this morning? In chapter 2, you'll notice it says in verse 7 these words. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was what? No room for them in the inn. No room. Can you imagine? Hear me carefully. I'm going to close in a moment. The only begotten of God was born in a world that hardly noticed. It was a world that almost always had and has no room for him. Born in a borrowed stable. Laid in a borrowed manger. Performed miracles with a borrowed lunch. He rode to Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. He had Passover in a borrowed room, and he was even buried in a borrowed grave. The Son of God, all of his life, was treated as a stranger to this very world, and yet you think of Prince Charles, a man who travels to any nation, and the red carpet is rolled out. Entire beaches and golf courses are closed, and movie theaters, and reserved just for him and his entourage. Complete hotels are set aside for he and his staff. He is escorted, protected. He is guided. He is pampered and cheered and welcomed and honored and awarded. He is followed and guarded and admired. For this, the Prince of Wales. But what of our Lord? What of the Prince of Peace? There was no room for him in the inn, laid in a dingy and filthy manger. He who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Philippians 2:7 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It's an amazing thing when you look at our society and how often a manger scene is banned or removed from some public property. The very reason why he was in a manger is that there was no room for him in the inn, and now it seems there's no room for the manger. And of course, all of that, every single word of that truth and reality was prophesied 700 years before Christ came and then repeated by Christ 2,000 years ago, predictive of this very day today. that there would be no room for him in this world. What matters tonight is not that. We don't sanctify places, and we don't need to take pilgrimages. What matters today is whether or not there's room in your heart. Whether you yourself have opened your life in faith and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What matters is if you see this miracle for what it truly is. It is a sign, it is a wonder. It is a miraculous message that God Himself came into this world and became sin for every man. From the moment he was a baby, he was placed in the lowest of the low and in dirt and in filth, as a picture and reminder that one day he would hang on a cross and receive all of your filth and all of your sin and all of his dirt, your dirt, to himself. And now the question is, have you made room for him? Father in heaven, bless now the invitation. We turn it over to you. We thank you, God, for the glory and the truth. May the world not rob it from our hearts. May the trappings of this season that are so shallow and foolish not steal away from us the absolute truth of the glory of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, down from his glory. And I pray, Father, that in us embracing and knowing it by faith, the love of Christ constrains us to serve you, to follow you. And those who have asked for prayer, draw them to you. For those who are not sure about salvation, these dear ones who raise their hands, we thank you, God, for the request for prayer. And we pray, God, you'll use the invitation in their lives as well. Bless now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.